Well, I began preaching last Sunday morning. Like I said, this morning I intended to preach one sermon, part of it Sunday morning, part of it Sunday afternoon, and turned out that the first part took all day last week, and so the second part's taking all day today. Now, just to give you a little bit of a reminder of what we're talking about. We're talking about the effects of sin, and we began the message last week talking about exactly what sin is, and a very elementary definition is sin is a missing of the mark. That's a very elementary definition. And then we talked about who it is that has the authority to establish where the mark is or what the mark is. And that's none other than God. And because God establishes the mark and God is unchanging, the marks never change. Sin is what always sin. And though people may change, and we've certainly seen it in our lifetimes, in our society, it's changing. I said this morning, we've seen things go from abominations to not such bad sins to sicknesses, and now they're to alternate lifestyles. And it's still wrong. Amen. The homosexual crowd, the abortion crowd, the fornicators and the whoremongers and all that, it's still wrong. But God sets the standard. He sets the mark, and that establishes it. We talked about the difference in sins of omission and commission. Commissions are sins of commission are things that we do, say, or think that God tells us not to. And sins of omission are things that we do not do, say, or think that God tells us that we should do, say, or think. So we talked about that. And then we got to looking at, last Sunday, we talked about what I call the general effects of sin. And that is the effects of sin on just everybody, saved and lost alike. These things apply to all of us. And I gave you several of them. We talked about the fact that sin soils the mind. We talked about how it scars the body and how that it stains our honor. We talked about how sin will subjugate the will. That is, it's addictive. We talked about how that sin will spread to others, sometimes literally physically spread to others, but even not, if not physically, it spreads to others. And the people that look at us and look up to us, they will want to imitate our actions. They'll think it's cool or tough or whatever. And then we talked about how that sin shatters relationships. And it's a heartbreaking thing, to see the relationships that have been shattered by sin. Families torn apart. It's a horrible thing. Churches torn apart. But sin shatters relationships. And then we talked about how that sin smites those that we love most. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. And whenever you sin, it's not just you. And I could tell you so many sad stories over the years of how that one person's sin has hurt somebody else that they claim to love, but it's hurt them so much. Those are just the general effects of sin on men, on people in general. Now, this morning we talked about the effects of sin on the lost. Now, the general effects of sin, this adds to it. This is how sin affects lost people, and the others do not matter, but this is on top of the general effects of sin. And we said this, that for the lost, that one of the ways sin affects them is this, it separates them from God. It separates us from God in this life. It separates us from God in eternity. The lost man. Sin separates. Now, so many, they don't want to admit the fact that they're separated from God now. But they are. Without Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sin. And then we talked about how that sin will solidify or harden your heart. Every time you sin, your heart gets a little bit more hard against the Lord. And as your heart hardens, it becomes easier and easier to say no to God. That's a sign of a hard, solidified heart. And then we talked about how that sin will sear the conscience of the unsaved man. And when a man's conscience is seared, whereas the hardness of the heart, he finds it easier and easier to say no to God. When he's got a seared conscience, he makes it easier and easier to say yes to the devil and yes to his sin nature, yes to the cravings of his flesh. So it makes it easier. It doesn't bother him. He actually reaches a point where that he craves it. He looks forward to it. He enjoys that. And he'll try to get other people involved in it. And you look back at your own life and you realize this, a lot of the sins that you were involved in, I look at my own life, and a lot of the sins that I got involved in as a very young man, as a really a teenager. It started when I was about 13 years of age. A lot of it was this. Somebody just, I looked up to, and they would say, here, try this, or do this, or go here. And it just spread. There's a contagion to sin. So it does that. People just get to the point where they want to invite others and encourage others to get involved in it. And then we said finally that sin determines the sentence that a man has in hell. Every lost man goes to hell, but hell is not the same for every man. Not the same. Some will be beaten with many stripes, some with few. And so the severity of the punishment will be determined in hell. So how foolish it is for a man to say, well, I'm going to hell anyway, so I might as well just live it up. No. You're just making eternity worse for yourself. Now, those were the effects of sin on the lost man. Now, what I want to talk about this afternoon is this. I want to preach to you on the side effects of sin on those of us who are saved. And that probably describes everybody here. Probably does. If it doesn't, we want you to be saved before you leave. Amen? But the side effects of sin on those of us who are saved. Now, I hear so much today, people talking, say things like this. They say, well, I'm saved by grace and it doesn't matter how I live. That's not true. Saved by grace, but it does matter how we live. It does matter. But that is a common thing you hear today. It's like sin has no effect on me, but it does. And I'm going to give you some things here in the time we have this afternoon about how that sin affects us as believers. Now, the first thing is this. I'll give you a lot of scripture references probably in the course of this preaching. You probably won't be able to look them all up. I encourage you to write them down. We'll take time to look up a few of them. But here's the first one. Your sins will sting your conscience. If you're saved and you sin, it's going to sting or disturb or bother your conscience. That's just the way it is. It's going to sting your conscience. There's just something that when you get saved, the Lord works in there and things will bother you that have never bothered you before. Now, in the book of Romans in chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 15, I want you to listen to this verse. The Bible says this. It talks about, back up to verse 14, and it talks about the Gentiles which have not the law. That is, they were not given the law as the Jewish people were. It says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Otherwise, the Gentiles that had not received the Word of God, they had a sense of right and wrong. It wasn't as exhaustive or as thorough as the Jews had who had received the law, but we just all are born with that sense of right and wrong. You call it the laws of nature or whatever there. But he goes on and he says this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Now get this, their conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now here's what I want you to see. Your conscience is able to put thoughts in your mind whereby you either accuse or excuse one another, or you accuse and excuse yourselves. Now, whenever a Christian, he's saved, and his conscience has been touched by the Spirit of God, and therefore, whenever he does something wrong, there's going to be that stinging in his conscience. We'll call it conviction or whatever, but it stings your conscience. I remember I was saved on a Saturday afternoon. And the man that led me to Christ, he said, now, I'm going to bring my bus by in the morning and I'm going to pick you up. And so I want you to be ready and I want you to go to church. You're going to go to church. And he told me how I needed to go forward and so forth there. And I said, I'll do that. I'll do it. And the next morning, lo and behold, what woke me up was the bus worker knocking on the door. Now, I want to tell you something. A week before, if somebody had invited me to church and I told them I'd be there and I'd overslept, it would not have bothered me at all. But I experienced something that morning, hadn't been saved 24 hours yet, that I'd never experienced before. And that was something stinging me inside. The Spirit of God was dealing with me. And all I could think about was, I lied to that man. I lied to him. And I got up and I started getting dressed, and my wife, she said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to church. She said, you're what? I said, I'm going to church. And I went all by myself. But that was something that was just new to me. I didn't understand what was going on. But the truth is, as a saved man, I cannot sin without it bothering me. I cannot. So sin will sting your conscience. There was a lady, a Swedish-born lady named Siv Sätherin, and she wrote a novel entitled "Just Oxen." That's the title of it. Now, I have not read The Oxen because it's written in Swede, and I can't read it. All right, I cannot read that. But lo and behold, a week or so back, my wife and I, we were sitting around, and we said, you know, let's see if we can find us a movie or something to watch on television. And it's very hard to find anything decent to watch anymore. And so we saw this movie, and the title of it was The Oxen. Now, the novel is Oxen, but the title of the movie that is based upon the novel is The Oxen. And we read the review of it and said, well, it sounds pretty good. And we turned it on, and lo and behold, it's in Swede as well. But they have across the bottom, you know, the translation of what they're saying there. And so we said, all right, let's watch it, all right? So we watched this movie and found out this. I did a little research on the novel and so forth, and it was based upon a true story. And in the story, what happens is there's a famine in the land, and the people are, they're literally starving to death. And there's one man that has, he's a little bit more wealthy than the rest of the people, but he's suffering a lot himself. But he is so wealthy that he has two oxen. And this man that works for him, he's sitting in his house, and he hears in the next room, his wife has a little baby, and he hears the baby crying, and he realizes the baby's starving to death. His wife does not have enough food in order to produce the milk necessary to feed the baby. And he realizes his wife and his little baby starving to death. And he's sitting there, and he's a Christian man. And he looks out the window, and the man who's been so kind to him, both of his oxen come walking up. And hearing the baby cry in the background, he goes outside, grabs a big sledgehammer, and hits one of the oxen right between the eyes, knocks him down, cuts his throat, and then butchers the oxen. Now he's got something to feed his wife. Well, immediately, all kinds of things start happening. First of all, his wife is upset that he has committed such a horrible sin. Even though she was starving to death and the baby was starving, she said, I can't believe you would do that. And then she helps him hide the meat. And then she's feeling guilty because of what she's taken a part in it. They go to church. And at church, the preacher gets up and preaches. And they can't enjoy church anymore. The man who has been so kind to him and they've killed his ox, he invites them over. And his wife gives them a few little odds and ends to take home. She said, I wish we could help you more. Everything that happens in their lives from then on, they are absolutely miserable. Miserable. And lo and behold, the man, eventually, they've eaten all of the meat. People in the neighborhood are noticing that one man at the store goes to get something. He says, you're not starving. And the man goes on and says, we can't eat any meat for a couple of days because it's everybody else, they're starving and they know we stole the ox. It's just tearing his heart out. And so finally they run out of food. And he says, I'm going to take the hide of the ox, and I'm going to go through the back road, trails through the woods, and I'm going over to a neighboring town, and I'm going to sell the hide, and I'll be able to buy some more food because the baby's starving again. And on the way through the woods, lo and behold, he runs into his preacher. And his preacher wants to know what's in the sack. And when he discovers that this is the oxen hide, he realizes, you're the man that stole the oxen, or killed the ox. And so the preacher says, you know what you've got to do. And he does. He turns himself in. And charges are filed against him. And lo and behold, they give the man a life sentence for stealing an ox. And he goes to this prison. He's in that prison. Now, the story, it's really a tremendous story about hard-heartedness and learning to forgive and so forth there. But the preacher would come see him in the prison. And the preacher says, you know, the sentence is too harsh. He's trying to get the man to forgive him who owned the oxen, and he's refusing to forgive him, and all kinds of things are happening. But the preacher goes to see him, and the man's in this horrible prison. And as he's visiting with the man makes a statement something like this. He says, as bad as this prison is, I'm glad that you caught me, because it's easier being in here than living with that guilt out there. Something to that effect. You know what he was saying? My sin's tearing me up. Sin stings your conscience. And we need to realize that. We as believers cannot just sin and it not bother us at all. In fact, one of the ways I know I'm saved is this. If I sin, it bothers me. And if I persist in it, God gets a hold of me. Amen? I know that's one of the ways I know that I'm saved. Now, it may very well be that I'm speaking to somebody here. And just like that man was in church, but he couldn't enjoy the sermons or anything. He was going to put on a big front. It may very well be that I'm speaking to someone here or in the sanctuary or somebody that's going to listen to this sermon online, that your situation is similar to that man that was in that novel. It was a true story. You're here. You're living with a conscience that is bothering you. It's like you're sitting on a bed of hornets that bothers you all the time. And you cannot enjoy the blessings of God, the fellowship of God's people. You can't enjoy anything about your life because there's sin there that's stinging you. It's tearing you up. It's conviction. And I'm going to tell you what. You will never have peace in your heart and soul until you confess and deal with that sin. It's a serious thing. Sin in the life of the believer. So, first thing is, it takes and it stings your conscience, all right? I use the word sting. I'm trying to keep it all with S's, all right, to help you remember it a little bit better, all right? A second thing that sin does here in the life of the believer is this. It will sever your fellowship with the Lord. Sever your fellowship with the Lord. Now, note that I said fellowship, not relationship. Fellowship, not relationship. Sin will sever your fellowship with the Lord. Now, your relationship to the Lord was established at the moment that you were born again into His family. And it is an eternal thing. You accept Christ, you're saved, you're born again. You become His child. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Here's our college students, amen. And so that relationship is established. It's established. And you can't undo that. You can't undo that. I think Brother Rush used to say, if you could, you'd have to be able to unbirth a horsefly, I believe is what he used to say sometime, or to say something like that. No, you don't unbirth anything. You're born again into the family of God. But within that relationship, you have fellowship. And it's important that you understand the difference. You have the relationship because you're born in the family of God, but within that relationship, you have that fellowship. And that fellowship, it can be hindered and even, I believe, severed. That is, you're just completely out of fellowship with God entirely. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, now keep in mind, the book of 1 John was written by the old apostle John. He's a Christian man. And he's writing to Christian people. This is not written to lost people. And he says this in chapter 1, 1 John 1, 6. He says, if we, the we is who? That's us Christians. If we, that is we Christians, say that we have fellowship. Did you get that? Fellowship, not relationship. He said, if we say we have fellowship with Him, who's Him? That's with God. And walk in darkness, that is what? We're living in sin. So if we say as Christians that we have fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness or walk in sin, live contrary to His will, the Bible says there, we do what? We lie and do not the truth. We lie and do not the truth. And yet, we run and see people all the time. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. But they've got all kinds of sin in their lives. They'll be shacking up. They'll be doping up, drinking up, cussing and carrying on. And are you saved? Yes. Well, why don't you come to church and try to get them right there and say, oh, everything's all right between me and the Lord. We got a good relationship, man. We got a good thing going here. You know what they're doing? They're lying. They're probably not saved to begin with. But if they are, they're certainly lying about it because you cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. I can't do it. You can't do it. Nobody can do it. Now, why did John write this? All right, you look at the book of 1 John chapter 1. In verse 6, he said, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But why did he write that? Well, you back up to verse 4, and here's why he says he's writing these things. He says, these things write we unto you, that is you Christians, that your what? Your joy might be full. Mark it down. A Christian in known sin is not going to have fellowship with the Lord, and a Christian that is out of fellowship with the Lord is not going to have joy. But the Lord wants us to have fullness of joy. And the joy is dependent upon our fellowship within our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord within that relationship. Now, Christians sinning have no fellowship with the Lord, and Christians who have no fellowship with the Lord, they have no real joy. They may fake it, they may put on a front, but they have no real joy. It's interesting, David, you know the story of King David, a man chosen to be the king of Israel because he was a man after God's own heart. Man, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for God to say about you? He's a man or a woman after God's own heart. That's why David was chosen. But you know something? David was still a human being. He still had that sin nature in him, and he was still capable of sinning. And lo and behold, one night, after he had been blessed tremendously by God, he's now got a nation unified. He's got an army that's powerful enough and established leadership that he doesn't even have to lead it out on the battlefield, so his army's out fighting, and he's staying home, and he walks out and he looks out over on his rooftop one night, and he looks down over the city of Jerusalem, and lo and behold, he can see over the walls and the courtyards, and he sees the wife of one of his soldiers bathing herself. And instead of turning his head and looking the other way, going back in the house, getting away from it, lo and behold, he asks about her. He sends for her. He ends up committing adultery with her. She conceives a child. He sends for her husband. He comes, has him brought from the battlefield, hoping that her husband will lie with her so that it will appear that that's her husband's baby. Her husband says, "I can't do that. My comrades are out on the battlefield. I am not going to enjoy the pleasures of marriage." And he refuses to go in. And so David says, sends a note in the man's hand to the general and says, "Put him on the front lines where he'll be killed." And the man's killed, and other men are killed in the process of him being placed on the front lines. And David thinks everything's fine. Everything is going wonderful. But on the inside, David is tore up. David has no joy, no peace, none whatsoever. A child of God, yes. A man greatly blessed of God, yes. A man, if you looked at him, you'd say, "Man, look at the blessing." You'd say, "Yes, he's still being blessed to God." But he is a man that's tore up on the inside. And so finally, the pastor comes over, the preacher comes over, and he confronts him with his sin. Now, I'm not going to have time to go into all the details about how he confronted him with the story about the lamb and so forth there. But anyway, he confronts David, and David says, "I pronounce a sentence on this man that's in the story that the preacher tells him." And lo and behold, then the preacher points his finger at him and he says, "David, thou art the man. You're the man. You have all the wives. And you went and stole the wife of one of your soldiers. That was the only wife he had. He loved her dearly." He says, "You are the man." And whenever he confronts David with that, David, who has been tore up all this time on the inside, he begins crying out to God. And he confesses his sin. And the confession of his sin is in Psalm 51. Now, if you want to find out what confession of sin involves, read Psalm 51. We like to say, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. That's true. That's wonderful. But we don't stop and think about what confess means. You look at Psalm 51 and you realize there what is involved in confession. And as David's confessing his sin, here's what he says in Psalm 51 in verse 3. He says this, "My sin is ever before me." Isn't that an amazing thing? He says it's there. It's bothering me. I can't get away from it. I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, and my sin is just bothering me constantly. My sin's ever before me. You look at David riding down the road in the royal chariot, you think, man, nothing bothers him. And all the time, that sin's just eating away at him, eating away at him. And then if we go on down as he's confessing his sin, we get down to verse 12, and here's what he says. Now listen to this. He says, "Restore unto me the what? The joy of my salvation." And he's, you know what he's just admitted? "I've had not one moment of peace and joy since I committed that sin that night. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God, I've lost it." He's a child of God, but he's out of fellowship with the Lord. And out of fellowship means no joy. No joy. Now, if I had been looking at that king, I would have thought, man, he's got it made. I would love to trade places with him. The king of Israel, so blessed of God, I'd love to trade places with him. But you know what? If we could have seen what David was going through with, if you're right with God, you wouldn't have traded places with him for anything in the world. And as a pastor, I've seen it over and over and over. People that on the outside, folks would look at them and they would be envious of them. But if they had known what the preacher knew about them, you'd realize this. They are miserable, wretched people because they've got known sin in their life and they're not willing to deal with it and they're out of fellowship with the Lord. And though on the outside they are just living it up, inside they are miserable human beings. You see what I'm getting at there? What happens there? Sin takes and it severs your fellowship. And when your fellowship with the Lord's gone, then your joy is gone. Your joy is gone. Now, a third thing I want you to think with me about tonight. This is the effects of sin on Christian people. And that is your sins will smudge your testimony. They will smudge your testimony. I think about Moses. Moses, in my opinion, was the greatest leader to ever live other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was an amazing man. How he could lead 2.5-3 million people through the wilderness for 40 years and them grumbling and belly aching and complaining and so forth, and he just stayed with it. I don't know of any other man that's ever lived that could have done what Moses did. That's why I say I believe he's the greatest leader that ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you know something? He still was a man. And there was one time in his life whenever that the people, because of their belly aching and their grumbling, you know the story, how that they came and they said they were complaining about there was no water. And they had complained about this before. And when they complained, God told Moses to take his rod and go over there and smite the rock. And when he smote the rock, the water gushed out. And the people were able to satisfy their thirst. Well, later on, they start complaining about no water again. And the Lord says to Moses this. He says, now here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go speak to the rock. Now, why is that so important? Because that rock is a type of Christ. And Christ was smitten one time on the cross of Calvary. And as a result of that, the water of life flows freely. Amen? From that point on, all man has to do is what? Speak to Christ. And so he says, I want you to speak to the rock. Moses goes out there, and these people, I sympathize with the man. They're complaining, they're bellyaching, moaning, groaning, been doing it now for years. And Moses goes out there, and instead of speaking to the rock, he takes that rod, and he smites the rock again. Seems like a little thing, doesn't it? Smiting the rock when God said speak to it. But I want to tell you something. That smudged his testimony. And, when I think of Moses, I think about the wonderful things he did. But if I think about him very long, it'll always come to my mind, he's a man that smote the rock instead of spoke to it like God said. And as a result of that, you know what God did? God said, Moses, you're not going to be able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. You're going to take them right up the border. They're going to take you up on the mountaintop and let you look over into it. But you're not going to be able to take them in there. Why? Because your testimony has been so smudged by your losing your temper and smiting the rock instead of speaking to it. His testimony was smudged. His testimony. We think about David, as I've already mentioned, a man chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. But his testimony was permanently smudged because of what he did on that one night. Permanently smudged. Never ever think of David. Can't think of him very long without thinking about that. I thought talking about Elijah. I was reading this past week some things, and just so happened my reading took me over reading some things about Elijah, and this guy brought something out that I've never really thought about before. He said, you think about Elijah, this great man of God, and how that he comes out of the wilderness after being in hiding for those years, and he comes back, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to a prayer duel, and lo and behold, you know the story, how that they pray and cut themselves and everything, trying to call fire down from heaven, and no fire comes. And then Elijah says, all right, he says, now take and soak it down in water. And they soak it down in water. And after they got it good and soaked in water, he just says a short prayer. And lo and behold, the fire of God falls and consumes the sacrifice. And then he orders them to all the people there, says, slay the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal are slain. This man's had some great victories. He goes up on the mountain and he prays for the rain, and the rain comes down and so forth. But then something happens. The queen threatens his life. And Elijah, this man who has got such a sterling record, everything's going wonderful, he runs out of the wilderness and he hides up under a bush. And the Lord comes to him there, you know, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" and so forth. And all of this, all these things that he's done for him here. But here's what this author brought out. He said, wonder how much that hurt Elijah's influence that he ran from Jezebel. Wonder how much that hurt his influence. Wonder what it did to the people who had been stirred up, were there, that saw the fire fall and involved in the execution of the prophets of Baal and so on. Wonder what it did to those people. He brought it, he said, how many of those people, because of what they, how they had sided with the prophet, now the queen's after them. Wonder how many of them she killed. We don't know. But what he was getting at is this. His testimony was what I'm calling tonight smudged. That great, great man of God. And Simon Peter, we think about how his testimony was smudged whenever that he, one time, denied the Lord on those three times in one night. Denied the Lord. We think about Peter. We think about that. Why? Their testimony is smudged. Now, I want you to understand something. It takes years to build a testimony. Years to build a testimony. But it only takes a few minutes for your testimony to be permanently smudged. It only takes a few minutes. A careless moment. A blowing of your stack. Saying a few curse words. Things of that nature. It only takes a few minutes. That's what sin does, is it smudges our testimonies. All right, now, I want you to think of something else here. And that is, we're talking how sin affects believers. Your sins will sour your memories. It will sour your memories. We like to sing the old hymn, "Precious Memories," do we not? "Precious memories, how they linger, how they ever flood my soul. In the stillness of the midnight, precious sacred scenes unfold." Isn't it a wonderful thing to just sit down and think about the wonderful, precious memories that we have? That's one of the things I like, Ms. Rush, you come over, just my mind just floods back. So many wonderful memories there with under Brother Rushing and so forth. There's so many wonderful memories there. I love those precious memories. Thank God for the precious, pleasant memories. Amen? But what about those unpleasant memories of the times when we dishonored our Lord or dishonored our church or dishonored our family? What about those? I like remembering those precious memories, but oh Lord, if somehow I could get rid of some other memories. They're not precious. They're sour. They're bitter. They're unpleasant. They're unpleasant to think of. You see, we talk about, well, God forgives and God forgets. Yes, God does forgive and God forgets, and I'm glad He does. Amen? But we're not God. And we have a hard time forgiving ourselves and an even harder time forgetting those things that we've done that we should not have. Those ways with which we've broken the heart of the Lord and so forth. We have a hard time forgetting those things. Even when we realize we've been forgiven and we've forgiven ourselves, those memories are still sour. Now you think about King Solomon. King Solomon, near the end of his life, he sat down and wrote the inspired Word of God, the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I think of it as this. Here's an old man, and he had been endowed with special wisdom, but he had done a lot of foolish things. Instead of just taking God at His Word, he had to learn it by experience. And he does all these things that people of the world today do, try to basically find happiness and joy and contentment and so forth there. He does all those things, and they all end up just vain, vanity. There's nothing to them. And so as I look at the book of Ecclesiastes when I read it, I think about Solomon, an old man, wise man that did a lot of foolish things, and he's sitting down and he's writing his regrets. That's basically what he's doing. I'm writing my regrets. It's a book of Solomon's regrets. This is what I did. It turned out to be vanity, foolish, empty, nothing to it. I did this, more vanity, more foolishness. It's like, I would to God I could just forget those things, but I can't. That's what sin will do. It will sour your memories because it gives you sour memories to remember. Now, another thing is this. And that is, your sins may suspend your service. It may suspend you from certain areas of service. God has standards for those who serve Him. He has standards for those who serve Him. And the more visible the place of service, the higher the standard for the one serving in that place. Those standards for those who serve as pastors and deacons in the church, they are the most specific and I believe the most stringent. You can read about them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can read about them in Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to take time to do that. I trust you're familiar with them. Most of you here probably are. We emphasize at least once a year. But they're very specific and they're very stringent and they're very high standards. In fact, these standards are higher than standards for a king. You think about that. Which should tell us something about the importance of a local church. God has such high standards for the pastor and the deacons that a king, they're even higher than those of a king. We talk about politics right now, all the politicking going on and so forth there. I want you to think about this. If you're familiar with the requirements for pastors and deacons, the biblical requirements in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and then look at our presidents in your lifetime and mine, have we had a president in our lifetime that could qualify to pastor this church? I'm 71 years old. I don't know of a president we've had in my lifetime that would qualify to pastor this church. Have we had a president in my lifetime that would qualify to serve as a deacon in this church? No, he would not meet the biblical qualifications. You see what I'm getting at? These are high standards that God has. For those that serve in His church and so forth, those standards are high. And whenever we can get out in sin and play around in sin so much that we disqualify ourselves. And by disqualifying ourselves, we may be suspended from the service that we have been called to. Now, there's in Romans 11:29, the Bible says this, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, I believe this, according to my understanding of the Word of God, every saved man has some spiritual gifts. I believe God gives every one of us, not just one, but at least two. I believe that. Now, some of those gifts are for certain things in the ministries. I believe, He gives us gifts to be pastors and deacons and different things in the church there. So He gives us gifts, and the gifts are things that will enable us to fulfill His calling for our lives. The gifts and the calling. And I think it's important that everybody consider very seriously, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? You ought to be as sure you're in God's will as your preacher is. But most people don't think about that. No, there's a gift, gifts, and then there's the calling. And the gifts will complement or enable you to fulfill your calling. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying. It is a miserable man who, having been gifted and called of God into the ministry, has disqualified himself. Say that again. It is a miserable man who has been gifted and called by God into the ministry and has disqualified himself. He is miserable if he is not exercising his gifts to fulfill his calling. He's got the gifts, but he's disqualified. So if he's not exercising his gift to fulfill the calling, he's miserable because he's gifted for that. And he is miserable if he does, for he knows he has disqualified himself. If he goes on and says, I'm going to do it anyway, even though I know I've disqualified myself, he's miserable there as well. That's a miserable man. That's a miserable man. But sin will put us in that position. Sin will put us in that position. Now, what do you do if you have become disqualified from fulfilling your calling? I think I must address that. What must you do if you've disqualified yourself because of your sin from fulfilling your calling? I would say this first, and this is just some common pastoral wisdom advice, all right? First, graciously accept the fact that you have disqualified yourself from fulfilling the calling. Just accept it, all right? Don't resist it. Don't rebel against it. Graciously accept it. Second, find another place of service in which you can still use your gifts. There may be some other area in the church or something that you can use those gifts, but it's not in the fulfilling of the calling that you've disqualified yourself from. If you were a pastor, maybe you could go up here and you could teach a Sunday school class. And finally, do what you can to encourage and help someone else who is serving in the calling that you have now disqualified yourself from. Do what you can to help that person. You can be a great blessing to them. So that's just some pastoral wisdom advice, okay? Now, God gives us wisdom to realize that saints guilty of some sins should not be entrusted with positions of service that would tempt them or put them under a constant cloud of suspicion. That's why, you know, yes, God forgives, but it doesn't mean we're going to put the person right back in the same position he was before. God's forgiven him, yes, but to put him there, why, that could be a dangerous thing. It would put him under a constant cloud of suspicion there, and that just wouldn't be a good thing. Now, let me give you some illustrations. Let's say a person who has been guilty of embezzling money, should we entrust them as the treasurer of the church? What if they had sought God's forgiveness? What if they had come before the church and said, I embezzled money and I want the church to forgive me? And the church forgave them and God forgave them. Should we then turn around and make them treasurer of the church? No. You know what? We know that's that person's weakness. And what we'd be doing is this. We'd be putting him in a position where that he would be tempted in the area of his weakness. And not only that, if anything ever wasn't exactly right on the financial situation, that person would always be under a cloud of suspicion, wouldn't they? Always be under a cloud of suspicion. How about a person who's been guilty of fornication? Should they be entrusted with the care of the widows? Don't think so. No, sir. No. He'd always be under a cloud of suspicion, and it would be putting him in a place, the area of his temptation. A person who's been guilty of child abuse should not be entrusted with working with children. A person with a bad driving record should not be entrusted with driving a church bus. Huh? You see how practical this thing gets? The guy's out there, he's got half a dozen speeding tickets, and he wants to drive the bus. And I encountered this one time many years ago. No, you can't drive the bus. Why? Because your driving record. Your driving record. You get in a wreck, you know what? Boy, they're going to tear us up in the lawsuits. To let you drive that bus would endanger the children on that bus, and you'd be always under... No. It'd be foolish to put you in a place like that. You see what I'm getting at? How that your sins can take and disqualify you from fulfilling what God had you to do to begin with. I think about 2 John verse 8. Only one chapter in 2 John, but verse 8 says this. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. How in the world can I not receive my full reward if I'm going along here doing God's will for my life, exercising my gifts and doing God's will, and lo and behold, then I disqualify myself from doing that, and somebody else has to come in and take my place? You know what? I'm not going to get the full reward I could have gotten. I'm not going to do it. So you see here, sin in the lives of us as believers, it is a serious thing. A serious thing. We must not take it lightly. Now, let me draw things to a close here, all right? I want to give you a few concluding thoughts. What to do if you say, all right, here I am, I'm a believer in Christ, and I've sinned. I've smudged my testimony. I've disqualified myself from serving the Lord, and my conscience is bothering me there. And all these other things we've talked about. What should I do? Number one is this. Confess your sins and accept God's forgiveness. Now we get back to 1 John 1:9. If we, Christians, confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess our sins. Now, what does it mean to confess? Does it simply mean this? Hey, I've sinned and I'm going to do it again tomorrow night. No, that's not what it's talking about. The word confess means this. You agree with what God says about your sin. What does God say about your sin? God says, if you got what you deserve because of your sin, that you'd burn in hell for all of eternity. God says that the only reason that you won't burn in hell for all of eternity is this, that He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, become a man, live a sinless life, and die the most cruel death man's ever devised on the cross of Calvary. He had to do that in order to keep you from going to hell for your sin. When you say confess your sins to God, you're saying that's how bad my sin is. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. A second thing is this. If need be, it doesn't always necessary, but if need be, seek to be reconciled to those you have offended and offer to make restitution if need be. Don't hear much about restitution. Don't hear much about restitution. I won't ever forget, it's been years back now, I preached a sermon here one Sunday morning, and in the process of the sermon I talked about making restitution. And I had somebody in the church got rather upset with me about it. They let me know about it. I've come to church to be uplifted, and you've made me feel bad. Well, wow. You know? I don't like that. I said, well, that's your problem, not mine. Amen? That's mine. But they did not like that. I went on vacation about a month later, went to a church up in North Carolina, and I was asked to preach Sunday morning. And I preached the same message. And after the service, a man, I guess he was in his 30s, probably mid-late 30s, he came up to me, and he said, I want to thank you so much for this message. He said, now I know why I don't have peace in my heart. He said, I've gotten God's forgiveness, but I've never made restitution. And he said, by God's grace this week, I'm going to go and make restitution. He said, I spent time in prison for what I did, but I've never made restitution, and I know that's why I have no peace. I thought that's the way God intended to be responded to. Amen? Make restitution if need be. It's not always necessary. Not always something that involves it. And then, finally, do not rebel against the consequences of your sin. Accept the consequences graciously. Accept it graciously. Don't resist it. Don't rebel against it. Don't get bitter about it. Don't say, bless God, I'm going to continue on in that position I used to have in the church, even though I've disqualified myself. No, just accept it graciously. And go on and do what you can for the Lord. That's the way to deal with these things. Those aren't pleasant things to do, but they're things that are necessary. Now you see what, here we are. We're at the end of the message, all right? We're at the end of the message. Look at your life. What's there? Is there some sin in your life as a believer? You see what it's doing to you. You see what it's doing to you. You don't want to live like that right on, do you? You don't want to live like that. No, sir, I want the peace of God. I want the joy of the Lord again. I want the sweet fellowship of the Lord. I want that. And the only way you get it is that. Get along with God and deal with that thing. And whatever else needs to be done related to it, you need to deal with it. May God help us to do it. Let's stand.